going to be talking tonight about our holy heritage as we begin a series of studies on the basic beliefs of the Baptist, or as many would designate these studies, Baptist distinctives. I trust that they're familiar to you, but always worthy of going back and reviewing along the line and learning new things as we review. So if we have an outline sheet this evening, we're going to refer to those. You probably heard about the man who said to the pastor in frustration about his wife, "Pastor, she's waxing historical." The pastor said, "Don't you mean waxing hysterical?" "No," he said, "she's waxing historical." I'm going to do a little bit of historical waxing this evening. I hope we won't go down too long on that theme, but I have to admit, I love history. And our love for history causes us to love those who have gone before us. And I trust that this evening will be a blessing as we consider our holy heritage together. The English language has one author who is considered to be the most prolific author within the English-speaking world. The most prolific author in the English-speaking world is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The volumes of his words written during his lifetime would fill more space than the Encyclopedia Britannica. He was a Baptist. Spurgeon said, "All who know much of the Baptist denomination must have regretted that so few are acquainted with its early history. It remains a matter of great surprise that our own congregation should be, for the most part, uninstructed in the past doings of our body." There are those who attend Reformed churches, and annually on the calendar there is a Reformers' Day, and the lives of the Reformers are brought before the congregation to consider and to applaud. Unfortunately, we in the Baptist Church, as a non-creedal and non-founded people, having no designated earthly founder like the Lutheran Church would have Luther or the Presbyterians would have Calvin, having no earthly founder, often we flounder when it comes to the matter of history. Thinking we have none, often we run amok. Now, folks, when it comes to the history of the Baptist Church, it's a marvelous consideration, and I have to be reminded tonight, this is an introductory session as we go through some distinctives of the Baptist Church so that we can say, aha, that's what a Baptist church should be. But along the way, it's well for us to be asking the question, what makes a person a Baptist? What makes a Baptist church different from other churches? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on comparative religion. We're instead going to lift high the banner of what a Baptist church believes, and I trust that will help us be discerning as we look at other ministries roundabout. Some estimate that there are over 70 million Baptists in the world. That's a little blank on your outline sheet if you're a blank filler-inner. You'll pause there and put 70 million Baptists in the world. You say, why do you put these blanks on the outline sheet? I don't know. It's a bigger frustration to me than it is to you, because afterwards on a Wednesday night, somebody's always going to touch base with me in the foyer. What was that blank, Pastor Phelps? I don't know. So listen now, it's your one and only chance. Some estimate there are over 70 million Baptists in the world. Within this large group, there are many subgroups or affiliations, associations, fellowships, conventions. Baptists despise the word denominations. But we're quasi when it comes to some of these groups and affiliations. So help me out here a little bit this evening. What kind of Baptist associations are you familiar with? Name some of them if you don't mind. Oh boy, listen to that. Let's start over here. Okay, yeah, so the American Baptist Church. Okay, let's pause on the American Baptist Church. This is a revelatory moment. The American Baptist Church used to be known as the Northern Baptist Convention, but back in around the 40s, they came to be known once and for all, I guess, as the American Baptist Church. And when you're known as the Northern Baptist Convention, it really helps you to know what's the biggest Baptist group. Okay, the Southern Baptist Convention. And so you now know how the Southern Baptist Convention started. And it started right around the Civil War. Northern Baptists and Southern Baptists. The American Baptists are today called American Baptists rather than Northerns. But they were called Northerns for many years. Okay, I got one from over here. How about over here? Okay, yes, there are Reformed Baptist churches. And that is a title that gives designation to doctrines being taught. How about right in this section? Okay, I heard GARB. This is what I grew up in, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. How about over here? What's that? Hard Shell Baptist Church? Well, if you say so, brother, I'll believe you. Primitive, yes, there are Primitive Baptists. That one I know. What's that? Yes, they're Seventh-day Baptist. Okay, yes, they're a Conservative Baptist Church. In fact, that's an organization, the Conservative Baptist Association of America. Free Will Baptist Church, certainly. The Free Will Baptist Church, which is distinguished for its Arminian doctrine and foot-washing practices. Josh. Okay, yes, the Missionary Baptist Churches. IFB, is that a denomination? Okay, well, I don't know what to put up here. Yeah, Independence. Okay, whoop. Independent Baptist churches, which say unaligned with any of the other groups or organizations. My mother had an affinity for the Swedish Baptist Convention and the German Baptist Convention. And there are many, many. The Swedish Baptist Convention became, what? Baptist General Conference. And today it's called Converge USA. That's the group John Piper, a very famous author today, is part of, the old Swedish Baptist Convention. And so there are many, many types. Some of them are broken along nationalities, others are along traditions, some along lines of historical theology, many groups along the way. We note here many congregations are moving away from the name Baptist, preferring more generic titles. For a while, I kept a little file of clippings on that theme. Here is a clipping from 1995. Some of you know this church. On Sunday, October 15, Temple Baptist Church, this is St. Paul, Minnesota, had its final service at our West 7th Street location. After enjoying 65 years of ministry in downtown St. Paul, the church relocated its ministry to Oakdale, an eastern suburb of St. Paul. I'm writing to inform you of this change in location, as well as the fact that we've been given a new name. Our new legal name is Oakwood Church, a Baptist community of faith. Here's an article from the Associated Press out of Dallas. The Reverend Roddy Clyde discovered that he could add hundreds of parishioners to his church simply by subtracting the word Baptist from its name. And then he continues, around the country, many other churches are dropping Baptist from their names. Ken Hemphill, however, president of the Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, said he doesn't think removing the denomination from a church's name can bring in more members. Says Hemphill, many of the fastest growing churches in the country still have Baptist in the label. He said the key issue is not necessarily the name, but changes in the content of what happens in the church. This one listed from South Carolina, dropping the Baptist name is not unique in South Carolina. The tactic grew, this is interesting, in the past decade with the huge successes of Willow Creek Community Church, a non-denominational Illinois congregation, and Saddleback Valley Community Church, a Southern Baptist congregation in California. Great controversy around that theme. I remember a number of years ago hearing of a church, Central Baptist Church of Belmont. They were being interviewed in the newspaper, and the pastor said, we're removing the name Central Baptist Church. We're going to be called the New Hope Community Chapel because we think it's so much more descriptive. And I thought about that. New Hope Community Chapel. It doesn't even say church. It's so much more descriptive because there are a lot of people who have no clue what the word Baptist means. And when you have no clue of what it means, it doesn't describe anything. So our purpose over the next several weeks is to say, the name out there on that sign that's been on the shingle for 53 years here at Colonial Hills Baptist Church, previously Northeast Baptist Church, that name does have meaning. And after all, it does represent, I believe, the holy heritage of a very special people, their sacrifice, and their spiritual convictions. We want to talk, first of all, about the church in the Word, and then we're going to see the church in the world. The church in the Word. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, the word church is a familiar term to those who study God's Word. Comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Of course, it's a composite word. The word ek means out, we get our word exit, so it's posted around our building. Ek, out. Kaleo, we hear the word call in it. It means to be a called out one. Jesus did not invent the word ekklesia. Jesus borrowed the word ekklesia. It was a common term in the time that he lived. And according to Expository Dictionary of the New Testament by Vine, the word was commonly used during the times of Christ to describe a group of citizens meeting together to conduct business. And I always pause there and say, impregnated in the word ekklesia is the type of polity or church government that we follow. An ekklesia was always a democratic organization. Churches are splitting all over our world today, and especially in America, over church polity. How shall we govern? There are some who are autocratic. No more autocratic church in the universe than the Roman Catholic Church. When the Pope speaks, he's pretty much the boss. Especially when he puts the phrase ex cathedra by what he says. He speaks as a vicar for Christ. He is Christ in the earth. That's an autocratic church. Then there are churches who are oligarchic. A church governed by oligarchy is a government of the few. And there are churches that do that. Episcopalian church would be an oligarchical model. We espouse a democratic model or a congregational model where the members of the congregation each together have a vote, and we base that not only on what we see in the New Testament by way of explicit teachings, but we also base it on the very word, ekklesia. It's a Greek word with a meaning. It means a gathering together of people with a common purpose of conducting business. The New Testament uses that word 115 times. The vast majority of the references are found through the pen of the Apostle Paul referring to local congregations. There is, however, an understanding that one day all of those redeemed in this dispensation, choosing words carefully here, will gather together as a body uniquely gathered in heaven. You see, the church not only has a dispensational or earthly purpose for the present, but has an eternal purpose. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Here is, some would say, the universal church. We would prefer to say, here is the church in its potential. Here is the church in its future. For the Bible says in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." That little phrase at the end, spirit of just men made perfect, that's broad enough to include the Old Testament saint. But earlier in the verse, there's a phrase that's narrow enough to only include those who have been saved from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church. And so he says, we have come to the general assembly of the church. That's the church in prospect. There is a tremendous theological argument, if you're not aware of it. There are those who will say, the Bible only teaches the local church. No, I believe the Bible teaches about the church in prospect. When the bride, the body, the building Jesus has put together during this dispensation will one day together sing His praises in heavenly places. What a day that will be. Well, the church in the Word, when we think about the church in the Word, we can talk about the church prophesied. And it's important that we understand the church's foundations, the institutions that God has created. We understand Adam and Eve, and so we understand the foundation of the family. We understand civil government. When Noah stepped off the ark and God said to Noah that now, from here forward, if man sheds man's blood, by men shall his blood be shed. And so civil government was founded. And in the same fashion, we know the origin of the institution that we delight in this evening, the institution of the church. Take your Bibles and turn back with me to the book of Psalms, the 18th chapter. Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Is the church to be found in the Old Testament? Well, you won't find the word ekklesia in the Old Testament. Is the church to be found in the Old Testament? When do we begin to discover? Let me ask you a different question. Anybody awake here tonight? I'm awake. I see you. Thank you, Barb. I see that hand. All right. Is the Trinity, when is the Trinity discovered? Well, the word Trinity is not discovered anywhere. But we could say embedded in the first chapters of Genesis, we see the Trinity. In the beginning, God created. The word God there is Elohim. That's the plural in the Hebrew language. And God said, let us, that's the plural, make men in our image. In the image of God made he them. There's a conversation between the Godhead. We'd say, we see the Trinity embedded there. You don't see it altogether revealed there, but you'll see it revealed at Jesus' baptism. As he's coming up out of the water and the Spirit of God descending like a dove and the Father speaking from heaven, the Trinity's revealed. Even so, when we talk about the church, we can open up to the Old Testament and we can see in nuance or in inference, I believe, the church in the Old Testament. Not in Revelation, and we'll talk about that momentarily, but look here what the psalmist says in Psalm 18, the 43rd verse. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they will obey me. The strangers will submit themselves unto me. I believe this is a messianic reference to the church that would one day serve the Savior. You'll see a similar nuance in the 102nd Psalm, Psalm 102. Remember, the church is not revealed, we don't believe, in the Old Testament, but there certainly are inferences that would cause us to see the mind of God developed even before the Gentiles are called. Psalm 102, the 17th verse. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generation to come and the people which shall be created. I think that's the church. Shall praise his name. Praise the Lord, for he hath looked down from the height of the sanctuary, from the heaven to the Lord, behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Of course, he goes there beyond that people created, even to the millennium, when every nation, tongue, and people will come and bow down. But we note here in the Old Testament, you have a nuance, you have an inference. But the epistles make it very clear, the church is a biblical mystery. The church is a biblical mystery. Take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 3. Abraham had no understanding of the church. David had no understanding of the church. Even as late as Malachi when he wrote, he had no understanding of the church. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Phelps? Well, we begin our reading in Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, writing through the power of the Spirit of God. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words. That's a technical word, this word mystery in the New Testament. What do you mean? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, how then in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it's now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What wasn't made known? What didn't they understand? What was a mystery? Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace which was given to me by the effectual working of this power. Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What's he talking about? He says in verse 6 that something happens through the gospel. Through the gospel, the Gentiles become fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with whom? With the Jews, placed together in one body. Colossians again says, unknown in the Old Testament. Inference, yes. Nuance, certainly. Revelation, no. It was a mystery. But a mystery revealed by Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the gospel. When we talk about the church, certainly it's prophesied in the gospels when Jesus says, Matthew 16, who can recite it for me? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. While covenant theology assumes that God made a covenant of grace, with Adam, covenant theologians, you see a covenant of works. It's an assumed covenant. It's nowhere revealed, nowhere spoken of. But there's an assumption that God, before He placed Adam in the garden, had a covenant with Adam of works, that if he did right, he would be saved. Violating the covenant of works, the covenant theologian brings another covenant forward, not revealed in the Bible, nowhere specified, but an overarching covenant is spoken of, that there would be one people of God through common salvation gathered out from the world. And so the covenant theologian looks in the Old Testament and says, the church is there. The church is Israel. Brain freeze. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is an Old Testament mystery and a New Testament revelation upon which we rejoice. And so I said it very simply here this evening on your outline sheet. But Jesus says, I will build my church. He did not say, I am building my church. He looked in the prospect and said, I will build. He made a promise to the disciples to build the church. We ask the question then, based on Christ's promise, now help me out a little bit. Based on Christ's promise, here's the question. I put it up for you on the PowerPoint tonight. Have there been times, pardon the spelling here, see Diana didn't proofread this. Are we okay with that? Okay. Have there been times since, any other mistakes up here? I get real phobic about that. Spelling's not my forte, but I heard it wasn't Einstein's either, so I get rejoicing about that. Anyway. Have there been times since Pentecost that the church ceased to exist? Pentecost, we believe, is the founding of the church when the Spirit of God came. I will build my church. Has there ever been a time that the church ceased to exist? How do we know? Okay, there have always been believers because Steve was there. He had a birthday this Sunday, and I know how old he is. How do I know? Can I give a biblical reference that gives me the assurance that the church since Pentecost has always been? I'll give you a clue. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Starts out, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Jesus' promise is, lo, He would be with us to the end of the age. Hebrews 13 says in verses 5 and 6, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that I can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Never leave. If there was ever time in the two millennia that have followed Pentecost that the church ceased to be, you would have two promises that would really be problematic. No, there has always been a witness. From the time of Pentecost to the present, there has always been a people of God. Now, there's a question that is often asked. This, by the way, is called spell this for me, somebody. Perpetuity? Perpetuity. How many vote yes? How many vote no? Really? I don't know. I know the word. Okay, perpetuity. It's always lasted. It's always been. That's a word that's kind of unknown in most of our churches today, but it's in perpetuity. It's a good word, and there's another good word that goes along with it. We'll talk about that momentarily. But how do we explain the perpetuity of the church? P-E-T? Oh, like perpetual? I know that word. Does that look like an E? Okay, all kinds of words we're going to spell up here tonight. Here's one. Apostolic succession. S-U-C-C, period. Apostolic succession. Or is it one C? Lee, you're good. Okay. Apostolic succession is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That from Peter forward, hear everybody back here go, Try to spell secession. From Peter forward, there's always been someone on the throne in Rome, so the church has been continued forward in apostolic succession. That's how some people explain the ongoing nature of the church. There are others who are spoken of as baptismal successionists. Not secession, that would be successionist. They believe that the church has always been because John the Baptist was the first baptizer. Ever heard of this? What'd you say? Yeah, that's called Landmark Baptist, and I'm surprised we didn't give that as one of the good Baptist groups, right? Landmarkers, that the church has continued in perpetuity since John the Baptist through baptismal succession. There are others, and I think I join this list, who say, no, there is... There is a mystical... there are demons and the powers of the air and this stuff. There's a mystical succession. There's a mystical succession, and I'm going to go beyond that and say, based on principle, and the principle being from John 17:17, thy word is truth. There has been a body of believers through the ages who has been moved by the truth of God's revelation. And we would call them brothers and sisters in Christ, New Testament believers, and part of the church. Now, when we go deeply on that theme, I'm still asking, anybody awake here tonight? Isn't this fun? If we go deeply on that theme in a Baptist church and say there have always been brothers and sisters in every era, in every generation, that we will see one day in heaven, there are some Baptist church people, the word was already given, called Baptist briders, who follow a scheme that was written by B.H. Carroll, and some of you remember reading a little book with a red jacket on it years ago, called The Trail of Blood. The Trail of Blood says the Baptist church has always been, it's the only church. And so you can be called a Baptist bride, Landmark, Trail of Blood Baptist. It's the only church. It's hard to say fast. I'm not going to say that I'm a Trail of Blood Baptist, but I'm going to say there has been a Trail of Blood. There have been those who throughout every generation, they have stood for the truth revealed to them. And so we can look back through the generations. In fact, if you are a real student of church history and would like to look through the generations, pick up Ernest Pickering's Biblical Separation. And as you read Biblical Separation by Ernest Pickering, dear Dr. Pickering went home to be with the Lord just about 10 years ago, but he lays out in his first chapters really a trail of heroes and says you can trace back and look at the people called the Novatians. The Novatians lived in Italy about 160 A.D., Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about the Novatians. Spurgeon wrote, Novatian held that apostasy was a sin which disqualified them from again entering into church fellowship. And to secure a pure community, he formed a separate church which elected him for its pastor. These purer churches multiplied and continued in existence for more than three centuries, the members being everywhere looked upon as Puritans and dissenters. They were Anabaptists, baptizing again all who had been immersed by the orthodox and corrupt church. The Novatians then, said Spurgeon, were Baptist. Now, I'm not going to say that about every group. The Montanists lived in Egypt about 170. These were a separatist people. In 312 A.D., Constantine wed the church to the nation of Rome. And so we have the Roman Catholic Church. But you're going to find bodies like the Donatists, 398 A.D., out of North Africa. Let me read to you a little bit about the Donatists. From Carthage, North Africa, they wanted to be able to choose their own pastors. Now, there's a novel thought. They didn't want the Pope or the Bishop or the Archbishop or any other bishop sending them along the way who their pastor would be. The Donatists insisted that they were independent and declared their religious liberty. They were independent. What was the initials you used earlier? IFB. Okay, so they were independent Donatist churches, IDCs. David Benedict is a Baptist historian who wrote in the late 1800s. He talks about the Donatists. He says, the emperor issued an edict whereby he called upon the North African Christians. Remember, the emperor was over the church. He called upon the North African Christians to return back to the unity of the church. Of the failure of this convert scheme for gaining the Donatists, forcible measures were the next resort. The Donatists now were to be deprived of their churches. They were actually fallen upon by armed troops which assembled in them for the worship of God. They came to the churches, the soldiers. Hence followed what they called the effusion of blood, starting in 347, and the martyrdoms of which the Donatists so often complained of their adversaries. First enforcement of the Catholic Church theocracy on record. What they did to the Donatists. Augustine, you've heard his name. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo, a very prominent African church. One of his most important tasks was to rid the Catholic Church of the Donatist schism. Augustine, reinforcing the new theocratic government of the church, called for the execution of all Donatists. This is what Augustine wrote. Augustine, some people will call him. We think it is as lawful for us to ask assistance against the Donatists as it was for Paul to employ a military force against the conspiration of factious men. Paul called for a military force to give him safe passage to Rome. It was put upon him, but he never picked up the sword. Not so Augustine. He picked up the sword to the slaughter of the Donatists. You could talk about the Paulicians who lived in Egypt, or you could talk about the Albigenses of Asia Minor, or the Petrobusians of Greece, or the Plicards of Germany, or the Waldensians. There's a name that's a little bit more familiar because of Peter Waldo. It's in the 1500s that we start seeing the Anabaptist trail. The Lollards of France are about the same time. Something that's interesting when you study the history of these various separatist groups, they have three common marks. These are the common marks of these separatists who gave their blood for what they believed to be the truth revealed in God's Word. First, they believed in believer's baptism, not infant baptism. Second, they wanted to have autonomous church polity. They wanted to be self-governed congregations. Third, they believed in the separation of the church and state. They were being persecuted by those who believed in the unity of the church and state. And it's ever been that way. Put a sword in the hand of the churchman and you have martyrs for the faith. Calvin did not let go of the sword. Zwingli did not let go of the sword. Certainly the Roman Catholics wanted to hold the sword, and they still have delegations that they send as ambassadorships to other free nations. Beware of them. No, we believe in the separation of church and state. Augustus Neander was a Lutheran historian. Neander looked at the history of the Paulicians, who are listed here in 660, and Neander said that the number of martyrs among the Paulicians alone was no less than 100,000. So when we talk about the ongoing ministry of the church, we talk about certainly a trail of blood. We're not saying that's all Baptist blood, but we are saying there have always been brothers and sisters. The church produced then, of course, identified as a body, a building, and a bride on your outline sheets, the unifying agent of the church being the Holy Spirit of God, who baptizes us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, bond or free, into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. In the body called the church, the national disunity of Jew and Gentile is forgotten. We are one in Christ. That's the mystery Ephesians 3 declares. The church in the world, no time to go into depth on any of this, and I don't want to wax too lengthily historical this evening. But just quickly, even before the day of Pentecost, the head of the church predicted persecution for those within the church. The book of Acts, the epistles, are filled with stories of persecution. And so I ask this question tonight, a couple of them, and just give you a couple of quotes. When we deal with the topic of Baptist history, there will be those, and I will join them, who will say, the Baptist people are not, by classic definition, Protestant. Okay? They're not Protestant. Why not? Oh, this is fun to write on. Not Protestant because they were not protesting Rome. They just wanted to leave Rome. Therefore, they are not Reformed. by classic definition. You see, a reformer wanted to reform Rome. The Baptist just wanted Rome to leave them alone. You get the difference? People say, which are you, Catholic or Protestant? Neither. I'm a Baptist. Are you Reformed? Never wanted to reform Rome, just wanted to leave it. And the trail of those who have lived in such a manner is robust. Felix Mons, share some names with you this evening. By the way, you say, how do you know that, Pastor Phelps? And what historical merit do you have for saying that? Okay, I got a name up here, Cardinal Hosius. He was called the Hammer of Rome. He was the president of the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent under Cardinal Hosius met in 1529. Here's what Cardinal Hosius said. You can read his words. Were it not that the Baptist have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers today than all of the reformers. That's the Council of Trent, 1529. And you know what word he knows? Baptist. No, I don't believe the Baptist Church began with the Reformation. I believe the Baptist Church was around during the Reformation, was there beforehand. Where do you get that idea? From the very man who was watching over the Council of Trent during the Reformation. And so we can look back and say, from the Reformation forward, the Baptist people, the persecution that would cause us to say, no, we're not really Reformed. For instance, you ever heard of Felix Mons? We'll end with these illustrations. Felix Mons, I think I have their names up here. Oh, by the way, here's the Augsburg Confession. This is 1530. I forget what I have up here. 1530, the Augsburg Confession, which was written by Melanchthon and ratified by Luther. Augsburg Confession, 1530. Article 8, what the church is. The church properly is the congregation of saints. I agree with that, but now it gets kind of weird. Nevertheless, since in this life many evil persons are mingled therewith, mingled with the saints, it's lawful to use sacraments administered by evil men. So the tares and the wheat together were not about a pure assembly. We, the article says, and because I'm condensing here, the article says, we condemn the Donatist. Remember the Donatist who simply wanted to be left alone? Who denied it to be lawful to use the ministry of evil men in the church. In 1530, Luther and the reformers were saying, we have no part with the Donatists. We still think that they should be outlawed because they're not willing to mix together the evil men and the saints. Key issue when it comes to the separatists along the way. Here's a number of heroes, and with this we leave. Felix Mons, he believed in a free church composed of, what a radical idea, regenerate members. Having studied under Ulrich Zwingli, he departed from the Reformers' doctrines and baptized believers in his home in 1525. On the 5th of January, 1527, Mons was taken from prison, past the fish market, to an awaiting boat. He was in Switzerland. His mother's voice was heard above everyone else's, encouraging him to remain faithful. They slipped him with bands around his arms and legs down into the river. As he said, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. His crime, he believed in believer's baptism and a regenerate church. Is he a reformer? No, he was killed by the reformers. Zwingli killed him. Thomas Hawkes, condemned to death February 9, 1555. Hawkes was burned. His friend said, show us a sign that the fire has no power over you. In the fire, when the ropes had burned, he clapped his hands three times and shouted the victory to God, 10th of June, 1555. Who burned him? The reformers of the English church. Why? What was his crime? Well, he wanted a free church with believers being baptized. We could come to America, of course, and talk about, well, we could talk about John Bunyan beforehand. John Bunyan, 1660. When they put John Bunyan in jail, we talked about the most voluminous author in the world, Spurgeon. The most widely translated author in the English language, John Bunyan, another Baptist. John Bunyan, 12 years in the prison house for his faith, and the Lord used that time to write Pilgrim's Progress, not widely accepted by a Reformed person, but widely accepted, no doubt, in the arms of God. Roger Williams, now we're into American Christianity and the persecution of Roger Williams when he was banished from the colonies. My favorite American, we'll talk about some of these later, Baptist heroes, Obadiah Holmes. Why is he my favorite? My mother's from Malden, Massachusetts. Obadiah Holmes went to the town that was her arch rival in high school sports, Lynn, Massachusetts. And Obadiah Holmes in Lynn, Massachusetts preached that believers should be baptized. And they bound Obadiah Holmes, took him to Boston Common, and they beat him so severely that he slept for 20 days on his arms or his hands and knees, really. He was so badly lacerated by the brutal whipping that he took in the Boston Common that they said the blood came up over the top of his boots and flowed down onto the ground. 5th of September, 1651. Who was this man? This man was a Baptist. We know the names, I trust, of some of these. Henry Dunster, that's Harvard's first president. They removed him from office because he would not baptize his infant child. And after all, Massachusetts Bay Colony was certainly under conscription by the Congregationalists that every infant would be baptized. Over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about some marks of a Baptist church that you ought to know. There's a common acrostic that's been well known by Baptists really for generations. You can fill that in here this evening. These would be the eight marks doctrinally of a Baptist church. We've explored just a nuance of the history tonight, but biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of believers, two ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved church members, two offices, and the separation of church and state. Folks, I think I can say, without fear of rebuttal, that there's perhaps no group on the planet of Christians gathered with a greater heritage of persecution, with a wonderful ability to say, though persecuted, they never persecuted in kind, never picked up the sword, and their legacy, the separation of church and state and democracies around the world. That's the Baptist. So when someone says, do we need that on the sign? Maybe it's more meaningful to put community church, not to those who know their history. And over the next few weeks, I hope you'll get to know the history with me. Father, bless as we go. Help us to go in the Spirit of the Lord and the power of His might to serve You well in the age that You've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.